The first reading tonight comes from Psalm 95, and it's on page 415. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands form the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Today, if only you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested me. They tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. The second reading comes from Hebrews chapter 3, starting at verse 7, continuing to chapter 4, verse 14. And it's on page 839. So, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion, during the time of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. This is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard the rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies perished in the wilderness? And to whom did God swear they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the good news proclaimed to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. Now, we who have believed enter the rest, just as God had said. So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet his works have been finished since the creation of the world. For someone he has spoken about the seventh day in these words. On the seventh day God rested from all his works. And again in the passage above he says, they shall never enter my rest. Therefore, since it still remains for some to enter the rest, and since those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them did not go in because of their disobedience, God again set a certain day, calling it today. This he did when a long time later he spoke through David, as in the passage already quoted. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess.
Thanks, Annalise. You got off easy, actually. In the morning, we read that passage from Hebrews, but then we read two full chapters out of Numbers. It was like a good 15 minutes of reading a whole section. Basically, the section that the psalm that we read talks about, we read that like whole section from the book, like the history books. So, which was really useful, but it took a while. How about we pray and we'll get in. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks. Your word is living and active. You see everything, nothing in all of creation is hidden from your sight. Everything is uncovered, laid bare before you. Lord, we ask that as we hear your word today, that you would teach us to be obedient, to follow you, to know you better. For Jesus' sake. Amen. The other day, my wife, Christy, she found this thing on Facebook and shared it. It was a series of lines called Australian, under the heading Australian Gothic. It was from a Tumblr post or something. They keep going. Basically, it's taking a whole lot of commonplace Australian culture and putting it in this kind of gothic genre where it's just slightly creepy. It's like the birds in Hitchcock. Like, birds just sitting and watching is normal, but if you put it in the right tone with the right feel, it just makes your skin crawl a bit. And that's what these kind of things are like. They keep going. There's lots of other ones, like an old man judges you silently as you buy an avocado. You already knew you would never own a house. Or a giraffe with blank eyes and a strange fixed smile gives you health advice. You don't question it. But I realise along the way that, like, I think this is brilliant. It's really clever. But there's about seven different things that you need to know about in order to make sense of any single one. Especially when they all come together. There's this massive amount of Australian cultural knowledge built into all of these things. And some of you were kind of reading along and cracking up. Sam was like almost immediately thinking, oh, this is amazing. But others of you, I'm sure, look at that and go, I just don't understand. Like, for example, there's a man on a street corner who never leaves. Just waiting for a mate, he says. You realise he's on every corner of every street. Who knows what that guy refers to? It's actually not very many of us. There was a viral video that went around. I looked it up. It was early 2013. It was from one of these kind of live-action police shows where someone, like a camera crew, follows around a police squad car and kind of watch as they make arrests and, you know, do high-speed chases and, you know, arrest people who hold up convenience stores and various things like that. And this one in particular, there's this guy who has, like, he's obviously been drinking, he's obviously been in a car accident. His car has sort of spun around. He's actually up on the curb. He's bent all his wheels. So he's obviously hit the curb at high speed and kind of flipped his, I'm pretty sure it's a Commodore, around. And he's just sitting there in the driver's seat, quite clearly after having had a few beers. And the copper is talking to him and asking him what happened. He said, no, wasn't driving, I'm just waiting for a mate. Just sitting here waiting for a mate. And he just sticks to that story for forever. It's amazing. And so you need to have seen that particular viral video from several years ago in order to make sense of there's a man who's just waiting for a mate, who's on every corner of every street. And it just, like that horror of the everyday. I think this stuff is brilliant, but there's just so much assumed knowledge going on in each and every one of these. And then once you explain the joke, then it's not quite as funny and all that sort of stuff. I think this kind of thing, where there's multiple layers and multiple levels of assumed knowledge, that's actually what the book of Hebrews is often like for us. There's all this assumed knowledge between the author and the people that he's writing to that we may or may not share. Sometimes there's background information that we just don't know about, that they all do. So they know bits and pieces of their shared cultural history. But unless we recognize it, then some parts of the book of Hebrews are really confusing. Sometimes there's a shared cultural knowledge between the author and the people that he's writing to in terms of the way that he actually argues. The argument and the pattern of argument in the book of Hebrews is a bit odd for us sometimes. Also, sometimes the details of the application are a bit odd. And if you don't understand any part of that, the background information, or the method of the argument, or the way that he's actually applying it to being Christian and to living as Christ's people, then reading the book of Hebrews, possibly more than many other books in the New Testament, is confusing. It's worrying. Sometimes it's challenging. I think this chapter is probably an excellent case in point. There's lots of background information going on that is just assumed. And you may or you may not know what is being assumed by the author here. He's talking about the Exodus. He's talking about certain historical details of Israel, their understandings of the Sabbath, the Psalms, Christian theology. There's all this background info that goes into this chapter. There's also a form of argument. The way that he actually lays out his argument is not how I would have written it. If you argued like the author of the book of Hebrews often does in an essay that you then went and handed in, there's no guarantee that that would go well for you, because he doesn't argue how we normally do. It doesn't make it wrong, it's just different, and we need to appreciate its difference in order to understand it. Then, even if you've got all of that okay, there's conclusions that might feel unsettling for us. What is the connection here between Christian obedience and faithfulness and ultimately getting to live with God? Why is it that you need to... He seems to be pretty strong here. You need to be obedient. Don't be like these other people. Don't be like this terrible example. But hold firm so that you can enter the rest with God. How does that work? But I think if we get this chapter, you know, it's half of one chapter, half of another. If we get this section of the book of Hebrews, there's a lot of payoff. For one, it'll make reading the rest of Hebrews much easier. Because basically, the author of this book has one style of argument, and he just changes the details, and he runs it again and again and again and again. It's the same pattern the whole way through the book. We'll see that in a sec. But also, it'll actually help us to see our lives as Christians, the lives as people who follow Jesus, as, well, maybe richer than we did before. More multi-layered, more varied, more realistic, more connected to our experience. I think perhaps counterintuitively, the really strong warnings of this passage can actually help us to be assured of our place before God in Christ. So, let's get stuck in. We're actually going to start at verse 6 of chapter 3, because verse 7 starts with so. You could also translate it as therefore. And a Bible study leader of mine, like decades ago, said, whenever you see a therefore, you've got to ask yourself the question, what is it therefore? Yeah. Now you've heard it, and it'll stick in your head like glue. I can't think of a catchy one for the word so. Maybe you can. But whenever you see a therefore, ask yourself, one, what is it therefore? Same with any kind of causal connection. What's the causal connection going on? Okay, let's have a look just beforehand. So chapter 3, verse 6 says, Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house, and we are his house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. It's a statement about who we are together. We who trust in Jesus Christ are God's house, his family, his people, his dynasty, his house. But you notice there's a condition in there as well. There's an if statement towards the end. We are his house, over which Christ is a faithful son, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and hold firmly to the hope in which we find glory. You could rearrange that and put it a bit differently. Kind of like this. Hey, Christians, keep holding firm. Be confident in your identity as Christ's own people. Be confident in holding on to that hope that you have. Because the people who do that, they're God's people. It's just what they do. God's people hold firm. They're confident in who they are. They hold on to the hope that they have. And because he's brought up this idea of being confident and holding on to the thing that you have and holding on to that hope, he then moves into one of the Psalms, which talks about people who didn't do that. And that becomes kind of a negative example to not follow. So verse 7, here you go. Here's some assumed knowledge. As the Holy Spirit says, where does this come from? You just got to know. Or you've got a modern Bible that gives you the cross-reference. It's actually Psalm 95. But it's assumed knowledge going on between the author and the recipients of they all know that this is Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. That's why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray and they've not known my ways. So I declared an oath in my anger. They shall never enter my rest. Now, as we heard, that's the second half of that psalm. The first half is a whole bunch of praise to God for great things that he's done. And then it takes a really sharp turn into, don't be like these people. The hearers of this letter, the hearers of the book of Hebrews, they seem to be treated in much the same way that the hearers of that original psalm are. I think that's what the author is doing. He's saying, hold firmly to your confidence. Now remember this psalm that talks about people who didn't hold firmly to their confidence. Don't be like them. And so takes that kind of application very directly. Have a look in verse 12. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Don't be like them. Verse 13. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We've come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. Because what happened to those people who heard God's word and responded poorly? What happened to those who heard God and turned away? How did God react? Well, he said, you won't enter my rest. You will not enter into the promised land that you're heading for. So again, at the level of background, shared knowledge, shared assumptions, there's some connections that are going on. He assumes that you know about this psalm. He also assumes that you know about the background history to this psalm, what the psalm is actually talking about. Because way back in the history of Israel, they'd come out of Egypt, God had rescued them out under Moses, and they were heading towards the land that God had promised them. And it's actually a little bit difficult to work out exactly which case of disobedience it is that's being referred to here, because there's more than one in the history of Israel. But there's a number of places where Israel basically go, oh, this sucks. I wish we were back in Egypt in slavery because this is terrible. At which point God says, but I've given you all these blessings and we're going. I'm about to give you victory and give you a land, give you this promised land that we're heading for. But you've disbelieved me, you've rejected me. And so actually, none of this generation is going to get in. You're going to wander around in the desert for 40 years. And none of the people who actively disobeyed me will actually get into the land. The people ultimately will. But the generation who had a hard and disbelieving heart, the people in the rebellion, where they tested and tried God, those people didn't enter the promised land. They all died in the desert. So there's some shared knowledge and shared assumptions about Israel's history that are going on here. Stories that they all knew, psalms that were part of their common heritage. Notice that in the psalm, the psalmist says to Israel, "Do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion." It's a pretty common way of Jewish people of thinking about themselves as being quite tied back, at least in the biblical language, of being tied back very directly to their ancestors. And so when a Jewish person, Jewish author, is writing to a whole bunch of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, he uses pretty similar language. He's actually connecting them to their ancestors. Very close connection to their forefathers. There's an equality between the current hearers and their predecessors. But even for us, who don't necessarily have a familial connection back to the the people of Israel in the desert there, there's a pretty close connection here too. Because what the author is trying to get us to see is the people back then were confronted with the word of God. We are confronted with the word of God. Remember how the book of Hebrews starts? God has spoken to us by his Son, spoken very directly to us. Both they and we are presented with the word of God. Both they and we are called to discipleship and obedience to the word of God. Both they and we have the option of perseverance in faith or disobedience and unbelief. And the author's saying to his audience, to us, he's giving us an option. He says, choose life. Don't be like those who are unbelieving Israel who disobeyed. Choose life. Don't be like those who rebelled, who didn't enter the promised rest. Choose life. Don't forget your confidence in the faith, the hope in which you glory. Choose life. Because, back in verse 6, we are the household of God. We're the people of God. If indeed we hold firmly to our confidence, the hope in which we glory. And so, hold firmly to your confidence. Hold firmly to your confidence in Christ. Hold firmly to your hope in which you glory. Or, in verse 14, hold your original conviction very firmly to the end. Hold on to that original conviction, that reality, what is true of you because you are in Christ. Be firmly planted in who you are as Christ's disciple. Don't be like that mob who rejected God and went their own way. And you notice how we go about doing that. There's an individual exhortation to each and every one of us. But there's also a responsibility of the whole community to one another. So verse 12, see to it, brothers and sisters, that is, each and every one of you, see to it that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. There's a responsibility for you to follow God. But also, verse 13, encourage one another daily. That's an all of us with one another thing. As long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. The antidote to being hardened by sin from turning away from the living God is remaining with fellow brothers and sisters. The antidote from turning away from God is to be encouraged by them and to encourage them yourself. Remind one another of the confidence that we have in Christ, that we are saved by him. Remind each other that Jesus was made perfect in every way, that he became a little lower than the angels, taking on the form of a man in order to share in our humanity. And in doing so, he suffered and he tasted death for everyone. remind each other that we have a hope that we can glory in, because Jesus' death for everybody, it dealt with death. It broke its power. It freed us from its power so that he can call us brothers and sisters. He can be our merciful high priest. These are things that we've already heard from the book of Hebrews, and we can remind one another daily that God has spoken to us fully and completely in his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who is the exact representation and image of the Father. He sits at God's right hand. He sustains all things. He intercedes for us. He loves us. He invites us into his rest. You and I might just be the antidote to the person sitting next to you being discouraged or bitter or withdrawn or reluctant to believe. You or I might be the antidote to that. So by the end of chapter 3, I think we've ended up with both an encouragement and a warning. Don't have an unbelieving heart like Israel of old, but instead, today, be confident and persevere so that you can enter God's rest. And then, in chapter 4, I think things get weird again. Particularly about, I kind of, by the end of chapter 3, I sort of feel like I know what rest is. Like, he seems to talk about rest in terms of the people of Israel about to enter the promised land, and, well, that generation didn't. And then there's the psalmist talking about today, but then rest seems to be something different. And today, when is today? Is today today, or was today like back when the psalm was written, or what's going on? Why are these even questions? Because the argument just seems to get strange. Here's the thing about the way that the book of Hebrews works in terms of its argument. He basically has one pattern of argument, and he runs it again and again and again. The argument is essentially this. He says there's this pattern that you and I know as Hebrew people from our shared history and shared cultural experience. There's this pattern that existed in the Old Testament, but it has this fatal flaw. Jesus fixes that detail and makes the pattern good, but you can only access the good pattern through Jesus. So there's an old pattern that has a fatal flaw. Jesus fixes that pattern, but you can only access it through Jesus. He runs this argument over and over and over again. He did a version of it with angels. He did a really mini one at the start of this chapter with Moses and Christ. He does it now with rest. He does it in the next few chapters about the priesthood. He does it in a few chapters afterwards about the covenant. He does it a few chapters after that in terms of giving the law. Happens again and again and again and again. For example, if the whole priesthood thing is new and you don't understand and it's all weird, then don't worry, just come back for the next few weeks and we'll get through it together. But if you remember the argument of the next few chapters in the book of Hebrews, because you read it before, about the priesthood, this is the argument that he runs. He says, priests are pretty good, actually. The priesthood was a good thing because priests could represent the people to God. But there were a few problems. One is, well, animal sacrifices don't, in the end, really do much. And two, priests keep dying. And so you don't have a priest anymore. And, I mean, until he points it out, it's like, well, okay, sure. And he says, well, Jesus solves both of those problems. He offers a better sacrifice, which is himself, and he's a better priest because, well, he's now raised from death. He's not going to die again. He's always going to be our intercessor. There was this pattern. It had a fatal flaw. Jesus fixes it, but you can only access the good version of the pattern through him. That's the pattern of the argument that goes on. It's essentially what's going on here with the idea of rest and the promises of rest. So in Israel's thinking about the Exodus, about the promised land, about what they were going to do, they were looking forward to the rest of the promised land. That's what they were looking forward to. They were striving to enter that rest, that promised land. But because they were disobedient, because that generation was awful, they didn't enter that rest. Which is a bit of a problem, really. But then, what the author is saying is, therefore, there must be another thing that is the rest that we enter into. It can't have been the promised land, because, well, the person who wrote the psalm lived in the promised land. The person who wrote that song, talking about rest, lived in what the previous people thought the rest was. So the rest cannot be the promised land. It just can't be. Similarly, when is today? When's the day that you're meant to hear God's word and not rebel? That's what was written in the psalm. Well, it also can't be only the time when the psalm was written. Because the author of Hebrews says to us, hey, today, now, today, don't harden your hearts. The rest can't mean just what it meant back then. The word today can't mean just what it meant back then. There must be something more. There's a pattern, but the details don't quite fit. So how does that pattern work with Jesus? Well, the pattern in the Old Testament was that people were seeking God's rest. They were a disbelieving, a rebellious nation. They wandered away from God. They didn't get into the rest. The pattern was also that when confronted with the word of God, God's people should hear and rejoice and obey and hope and not be disobedient. But you see him working this pattern. Have a look in chapter 4, verse 8, for example. If Joshua, who's the leader when they actually entered the promised land, if Joshua had given them rest, God wouldn't have spoken later about another day. If that was the rest, well, then that would have been the end of it. But it's not. And God has set a day, he says. God has set a certain day, and he calls it today, when you should hear God's word and respond in obedience. He's also set another day. He's set a final day, the last day, the day when Jesus returns. I think it's basically this. If we're not at that last day yet, if Jesus isn't returning like right now, then the day we're in is today. Today, as you hear God's word, hear him and listen to him. As long as it's not that final day when Jesus returns as king, as judge, as Messiah, as mediator, as ruler of all, as long as it's not that day, in the terms of this passage, it's today. Today is today. Today, as you hear God's voice, don't be like the people who didn't enter God's rest. The promise of God's rest is still open, he says in chapter 4. The land was just a shadow, was just something that pointed towards the rest, the ultimate Sabbath rest of God. Because God's creation actually shows us a bit of the pattern of what's going on here. God himself, he worked in creating, well, everything. And then on the seventh day, he rested. He worked in creation and then he rested. And there's a promise here of entering into God's rest, of being with and dwelling with God as he is now, in his proper and good state according to his creating purposes. There's a promise of rest, of dwelling properly and truly and completely with God that is open for us. And so as you hear God's voice, make every effort to enter that rest. As you hear God's voice in his son Jesus, as you hear God's voice, don't turn away from him. Today, as you hear God's voice, today, well, maybe for some of you, today is the day that you ought to put your trust in him for the first time. Today, as you hear God's voice, you might be recognizing that God is God and you're not, that you need him, that you can't do anything about death on your own, that you're far from him, you can't do it by yourself. As you hear God's word, don't turn away from him. Today, as you hear God's word, learn from the example of former generations who turned away from God. They perished. They didn't enter God's rest. Today, as you hear God's word, hold fast to your convictions to the very end. As followers of Jesus, hold fast to who you are in Christ. You are his child. You are God's child in Christ. And so hold fast to that. As you hear God's word today, hold fast to the hope that you have of the rest that you will enter into. Persevere, because that's what genuine God-given faith does. God keeps his people. He gives them perseverance. He gives them the ability to turn away from disobedience. So turn away from disobedience. Encourage one another to persevere in trusting Jesus, the defeater of death, the perfect mediator, the one who will return. Today, as you hear God's word, hold firmly to your conviction that Jesus is Lord. He's the worthy son over all of God's house. Because we who trust Jesus are God's house. We're his people. And that's what we do each and every day, as long as it's called today. Each and every day, as we hear God's word, as we hear his voice, follow him, persevere, hold firmly to the hope of entering into God's good and perfect rest with him. How about I pray and ask for God's work in us to continue doing that? Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for who you are and what you have done for us. We thank you that you have made us to be your people, made us to be your house. You have given us Jesus as our Lord. So we ask that you would continue to work in us. Continue to grow the faith that you have given us. Continue to give us perseverance. Lord, we ask that it would be by your work of your Spirit that we hold firmly to the convictions that we have, that we are your people, and hold firmly to the hope that we have in Christ. Amen.